Today we're going to be continuing a series of talks that we've been doing on Joshua. And we've got to Joshua 7. And so firstly I'm going to ask Liz if she wouldn't mind coming to read it.
So the reading is from Joshua chapter 7, the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. this is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is the word of the Lord.
So fundamentally then, this passage is about sin and redemption. Obviously very much a theme to which we will be returning to in a couple of weeks' time. So here this passage should therefore help us keep our minds focused and preparing and prepare us for Easter. But before we look at it, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we look at it together now, we just pray, Lord, that you would open up the meaning to us, enrich us through it, so that we may live more faithfully by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you felt as this passage was read. I suspect most of us would be somewhat shocked by it. Maybe you felt rather uncomfortable with it in places. Probably it's the least known story in Joshua, and it's not hard to see why people may pass it by or choose to move on rapidly. So what is shocking about it? What are the things that leap off the page and cause us to question why? Is it the severity of the punishment? Some may question, how could the God that I know, the God I call Father, how could he do such a thing? Or is it the fact that the whole nation is tainted by the sin of one man? We're not very comfortable with that thought in today's society, are we? And I certainly think it would be helpful if we bore those questions in mind as we go through the narrative and then consider what it has to teach to us today. But firstly, let's just remind ourselves of what's been going on in the book so far. It's basically the story of God's people moving into the land they have been promised. And at the same time, it's the story of the judgment of the Canaanites. God was using the Israelites as the means of his judgment. They were being judged because they had turned their back on God and had been practicing paganism for centuries. In chapter 2, we have the story of Rahab, the prostitute, who helped the spies. She professed her faith in God and was saved, and in fact joined the Israelites. A theme which can be found running through the whole of the book. The people of God were not really an ethnic group. They were simply people who acknowledged God for who he is. Then we have the wonderful crossing of the Jordan and the overthrow of the Jericho that we heard about last week. It's all going so well. And you get the feeling it's not going to last, don't you? The positioning of our chapter next to the Jericho chapter is no accident. The narrator placed it here to highlight the contrast. And that contrast is made evident from the very first word, but. Now, it's not a good word, is it? Something is definitely going to change. So why does it start with a but? What's the contrast? And what is the theme for this chapter? If the theme for the previous chapter was if we obey God, everything is possible, And what's the theme for this chapter? Well, in the Old Testament narratives, there are often clues in the way the passage is arranged. And in our passage, I want us to notice the verse at the very beginning. Verse 1, then there's the midpoint, 12, and at the end, verse 26. In verse 1, we see that we have the Lord's anger burning against Israel. And again in verse 26 there, we read that the Lord has turned from his fierce anger. So our passage is bookended by the theme of the anger of God. And right in the middle, we have the consequence of that. In verse 12 there we read, they cannot stand against their enemies. They are made liable to destruction. And then those chilling words in the second half of the verse, I will not be with you anymore. So the theme for our passage is that God's anger burns against those who deliberately disobey. And then there is no hope, no hope of victory. Only destruction awaits. It all sounds doom and gloom, doesn't it? But there is a great encouragement in the passage, and we will see that later. So why did God's anger burn? Well, it's all to do with Achan. We are given his long genealogy, which the narrator returns to later. He has taken some of the devoted things. And to understand that, we need to check back to chapter 6 and to verse 18, where Joshua told the army there, but keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Then in verse 19, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. It's pretty clear instruction, isn't it, that obviously Achan ignored. But notice who the Lord's anger burned against. Was it Achan? Well, yes. But it was also Israel as a whole. So that's the context of the whole chapter. So let's have a look now at what the narrative describes. I think there are four scenes here. And let's start with the first one, which I'm going to label defeat, in verses 1 to 5. So notice again, Joshua sends out spies, the sensible thing to do. It's good to know what you're going to face. Off the spies went to Ai, and it's about 13 miles away in the hill country. Joshua must have been pleased when he got the report back. This was not going to be a major issue, and he certainly didn't need his whole army. A couple of divisions should be good enough to do the job. He could give a bit of experience to some of his junior officers. You know, it's a bit like what happened when Manchester United played Burton a few years ago. They certainly didn't send their full first team to play, did they? Alex Ferguson gave some of his junior players the chance to play for the first team. It was a great opportunity to see how they responded. But what happened? The unthinkable. Burton only went and drew. But the Israelites, they certainly lost. They were routed, and 36 of them were killed. Not long ago, they had taken the much more impressive city of Jericho without a single casualty. But now, it's very different. So what was the reaction to that? Well, we go on to our second scene in verses 5 to 9 there. And we're going to call that dismay. Notice in verse 5, at this the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Do you remember hearing these words before? Turn back with me to chapter 2, to verse 11 there. Rahab says to the spies, when we heard it, that was how God had brought them to Canaan, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. Then moving on to chapter 5, in verse 1, the Amorite kings, their hearts sank and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Now the boot was on the other foot, so to speak. It was the Israelites who were devastated. So then how does Joshua and the leaders then react? You might have expected them to send the whole army to crush Ai, to avenge the defeat. But no, he too was devastated. This was not in the plan. Remember the promise of chapter 3, verse 10, when it was said, "This is how you will know the living God is among you, that he will certainly drive out the Canaanites," and so it went on. He knew something was wrong. He didn't know what yet. He doesn't know what we know from verse 1. Joshua then complains to God in prayer. Well, at least he knows he has to go to, has to take it to God. But do you see, he thinks the fault is God's. "Why did you ever bring us here?" he says. "We would have been better if we stayed the other side of the Jordan," and so on. But it was this, at this point that God began to put things right. It is when he took things to God in prayer, despite the wrong words, despite the wrong diagnosis of the issue, and despite all of that, God responded. He said, "Stop praying and get on your feet." We don't read much of that, do we? Stop praying. Normally we have to be told to pray. Then we have the third scene, the diagnosis, in verse 11. Israel has sinned. Notice not Achan, which God obviously knew, but Israel had sinned. And notice, "They have violated my covenant," not Achan. "They have taken," "they have taken," "they have stolen," "they have lied," "they have put them." And that is why the Israelites cannot stand. They have been made liable to destruction. Then those devastating words again. "I will not be with you any more." Truly shocking words for Joshua to hear. Nothing is more crucial to Israel than the presence of God. So now it's crystal clear to Joshua why they were defeated at Ai. In this speech then, the narrator has taken us back to verse 1, where he describes the Lord's anger burning against Israel. And then we have that word of grace. It's there in verse 12. Can you see it? It's unless. There is a way forward here. It might not be easy, but the situation can be redeemed. Unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. We then move on to the fourth scene, the disclosure. How then is this sad situation to be remedied? How can Israel restore their relationship with God? And we see that this section is broken down to three parts. In verses 13 to 15, God tells Joshua what he has to do. Then in verses 16 to 22, we see Joshua's detailed obedience as he carried out what he's been told. And then in verses 25 and 26, we see the culmination of this terrible episode as Achan and all that he has are destroyed. God is definitely in the driving seat here. God is going to reveal the guilty one. Why go through all this though? Why put all the people through this? I think it's because all the people are actually implicated in the sin. It's the sin that means that God cannot be with his people. Sin always separates. So the net begins to draw around Achan. So let's just consider Achan for a moment. It's been said by those who have been in battles that in all the chaos and commotion, there are moments when everything stands still. There's a remarkable peace. And you can imagine Achan having one of those moments as he stood in that house in Jericho. He sees the road, the silver, the gold, and thinks to himself, "That won't be missed. No one will know. What a waste. God cannot really have meant what Joshua told us." And the irony is that this is the only time God forbids the Israelites from taking the plunder. Any of the other battles, he would have been fine. But no, here, his greed gets the better of him, and he takes it. He grabs it, probably when the battle's over. He smuggles it home, thinking that all his financial worries are over. He shows it to his family, and then he buries it. Certainly the action of someone who knows he is doing wrong. It's the action of someone who has deliberately disobeyed. He thinks he can get away with it. But how wrong can you be? In Numbers we read, don't we, that your sin will certainly find you out. Also, we think of what Achan has experienced. Let's think of that for a moment. He's been in a very privileged position. He's eaten the manna that God provided in the desert. He has drunk fresh water from the rock which Moses struck with his staff. He has seen the River Jordan stopped at its full flow so that people could cross. And only very recently, he had witnessed the collapse of the walls of Jericho. He had truly experienced how God provides for his people. And yet he does this. Now, we would never do such a thing, would we? Rico Tice describes how a friend of his was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes. And as he arrived in the morning to take the assembly, he was out standing outside the headmaster's office. And there was a boy standing next to him looking very pale and quite nervous. So his friend looked at him and said, "Any problems?" The boy said, "Yes." And so he replied, "What's wrong?" The boy said, "Well, yesterday, as everyone was piling out of school, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and soaked a whole number of people with it." So his friend asked, "Well, did you do it?" And he replied, "I don't know." It's not that he didn't know whether he did it or not, when apparently he had soaked a third of the school and a number of the staff. The issue was whether he was going to say that he had done it. So as he was standing there outside the head's office, he was deciding whether he was going to bluff the headmaster. He was going to see if he could get away with it. Well, overnight, and notice he's given time to confess and repent, overnight Achan decides he's going to try and bluff God. And then we read in verses 16 to 18 how God identified him as the person who took the devoted things. And the genealogy helps us to understand that Achan was very specifically identified. There could be no confusion, there could be no doubt. But also at each stage, he had the opportunity to come forward to confess, to repent. But he continued his bluff, thinking foolishly that he might get away with it. When he's finally identified by God, Joshua challenges him and he admits what he has done. It's a public admission in front of the whole nation, and maybe in front of the 36 graves of the men who had perished. Notice he doesn't ask for forgiveness. This is a simple admission of guilt. He does not ask for mercy. It's quite matter of fact. And also, notice the sequence of what he did. "I saw, I coveted, I took." It's exactly the same sequence that is described in Genesis 3. Eve, she saw. It was pleasing to her eye. And she took. Achan had made money his god, thereby breaking the first commandment. Then he went on to break two more commandments, in coveting and then in stealing. It's a warning to us all, isn't it? How often that's the way of sin. We see, we covet, we take. Then the devoted things are retrieved and laid out before God and the whole nation. And then the terrible sentence is carried out. Achan, the devoted things, his family and all that he owns are destroyed. His family line is blotted out from Israel. Here is the terrifying consequence of sin. And a cairn is built as a constant reminder to Israel of God's judgment of sin. So what are we to learn about this gruesome passage, really? Well, it teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves. And it points us towards our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament points towards him, and this chapter is no exception. So what does it tell us about God? As I mentioned before, this is an unnerving picture of God. Joshua is reminded about God at the end of chapter 5, when he met the commander of the Lord's army. There he was told that he was not his enemy. But he also made it clear he was not his friend. He was not here to fight all his battles. God is not here to help you get whatever you want. Never think that. Never think that God is a genie. His purpose is not to grant our wishes and smooth our way. No, the commander makes it very clear, quite clear, that God is holy. He is set apart. He is perfectly righteous, and he wants his people to be righteous, to be holy. And he is a God, as he has demonstrated here, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. We are left in no doubt whatsoever as to how God views sin. Sin is serious. It carries grave consequences. God cannot tolerate sin. It's the antithesis of God. It has absolutely no place in his kingdom. It has to be wiped out. Be warned, this passage says. And actually, terrible though this judgment here is, in a sense, it's more terrifying when God just hands people over to their sin, does nothing about it. In exposing the sin here and judging it, God is actually being kind. It shows that he wants to be reunited with his people. He wants to bless them. And the next chapter goes on to prove it when Ai is actually taken, a time when God leads his people again. But we must never forget that God is holy. Israel and us were never to forget that. The cairn in the valley of Achor is a permanent reminder to Israel and to us. So what about ourselves? As we said at the outset, one of the surprising, maybe even shocking things to us is that God is angry with a whole nation because of one man's sin. The family is punished because of one man's sin. In other words, there's a corporate element to sin. And that does not really sit well with our individualistic view of life. And it's particularly true of us here in the UK, and even more so at the moment when we're all stuck at home and not being able to move around. A study published about 10 years ago from the Northwestern University of Chicago found that Britain is the most individualistic culture in the world. The US came second and Australia third. Other cultures have a more developed sense of family, of community, of corporate identity. They rely on each other more than we do. And in many parts of the world, there are still communities who live together in longhouses, where they live supporting each other, sharing resources, cooking communally, caring for the elderly, and so on. They are the ultimate example of community. The focus is on the community and not the individual. It was John Donne who wrote 400 years ago, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." In the Old Testament, Israel were the people of God. They were a nation. And it was perhaps easier to understand that sense of community, of connectedness. But actually in the New Testament, it's even more true of us now. What are we? We are the church. And what is the church? It is, of course, the body of Christ. A body which is profoundly connected. So this chapter is highlighting that our sin can affect those around us. And that's a bit uncomfortable. That's a bit of an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? Let me give you an example. About 3 weeks ago, although it does seem like a lifetime ago now, France were playing Scotland rugby in the Six Nations tournament. France had been playing really well. They'd beaten England and Wales and were expected to easily beat Scotland. But in the first half, the French prop punched one of the Scottish players and was sent off. I was watching the match on TV. And from that point on, everything changed. The French confidence was shattered, and Scotland, buoyed by that, played wonderfully and went on to win. It was one man's action that had a big effect on the whole team. In Corinthians, Paul warns them about sin, and he says that a little sin, a little yeast, affects all of the dough. There are many similar references throughout the New Testament. So firstly, we need to realise that sin is serious and must be confessed. We must never try to hide sin or pretend that it does not exist in our lives. We are all, in a way, Achans. We have all lied. We have all coveted. We have all broken God's covenant. Secondly, we need to understand that our sin affects those around us. We need to support each other. Your walk in the Lord should matter to me. And my walk in the Lord should matter to you. I know we could find this difficult in our current situation, but because of it, it's even more important that we find ways of supporting each other. We all struggle with sin, and we should support each other in that battle. So where is Jesus in this chapter? Well, he's to be found under a pile of stones in the valley of Achor. We've said that it doesn't seem right that a whole nation should be counted guilty because of one man's sin. But actually, if you think about it, that is the basis of our salvation. Because God sees us as one body, connected together. And because of that, one man's obedience, as the Bible says, can lead to a whole people being counted righteous. God has not changed. He is the same God of the Old Testament. He is the same God who judges sin. And the penalty, the punishment, is always the same. It's death. In our case, it was the death of Achan and his family. I can't say it often enough. Sin is serious. It's deadly serious. It was then, it was then, and it is now. Nothing has changed. In fact, in Revelation, the description of the Day of Judgment, when God's wrath is poured out on sin, it describes people calling on the rocks of the mountain to fall on them and crush them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That is what we deserve, make no bones about it. But then one man died to take that punishment, to bear and experience that wrath in our place. And that man we know was God's own Son, our Saviour. He loved us so much that he sent his Son to take our punishment, so that we might be made right with God, so that we too might be holy, and so that we too also may know the assurance of death defeated and the promise of an eternal future. We no longer have to look at the cairn in the valley of Achor. We can focus our gaze on the cross of Jesus, a cross which permanently reminds us of God's tremendous love for each one of us. Amen. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you for your tremendous gift of love. We thank you for your grace, which showed when Christ died on the cross for each one of us, so that we may not experience that wrath, that anger that we so deserve. You took the price of our sin. We can only but wonder and thank you for it. May we always remember that. And may we walk by that day by day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.